Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Let us hear God's holy word. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering, said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. Let's join our hearts in prayer, brethren. O our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we praise and thank you for your wonderful mercies to us this morning. Before the foundation of the world, you ordained that this gathering should take place here, today, this time. And hear these words. We expect, O Lord, that you will then bless your dear children. You have gathered us to feed your sheep on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, I pray with all my heart that your dear children this morning are hungering and thirsting after a righteousness which thou and thou alone can fulfill in Christ Jesus, our beloved Lord and Savior. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we praise and thank you for your great, holy, eternal love. We thank you for the redemption that you have secured for us through thy precious blood. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you apply this great salvation to the hearts of your dear children. Father, we pray that even this day, one that sits in darkness might see the glorious light of the gospel, might see their darkened condition and the glorious light of Jesus Christ, and flee in repentance and faith unto him. O righteous Lord, unite our hearts in Christ. Unite us in your infallible word. Unite us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to put aside everything that would distract us from the hearing of your word, or that would keep us from expressing our love to you or to each other. Oh, Father, may this truly be a love feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The inspired text before us presents us with one of the most important moments in the history of mankind. Here is the revelation of Jesus as Messiah. This holy scene, revealed in just a few verses, sets before us Jesus as God's anointed one, God's anointed servant, God's beloved Son. Here, all may see in the waters and on the bank of the Jordan River the great manifestation of the Christ. With this in mind, we entitle this message to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all appear in this passage. Our heart's desire is that they would make this passage clear to us. May the Holy Trinity be pleased to help us understand the following things. One, John's hesitation. John's hesitation. Two, Jesus' exhortation. Jesus' exhortation. Number three, heaven's proclamation. And four, we will make application of the text, God willing. So as the Blessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are revealed to us in this passage, may they be pleased to reveal to us the beauty of Christ. Let's begin with John's hesitation. John the Baptist, as Matthew makes clear, fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see that His purpose is to draw together the Old Testament passages that suit His purpose for the presentation of Jesus as Messiah. And one of them is to reveal to us that the promised one coming to announce the way of the Lord was in fact John the Baptist. John is now on the scene. That's why he's in the pages before us. He has appeared. He's preaching a glorious, powerful, sobering message of repentance, confessing of sins, being baptized for forgiveness of all our unrighteousnesses, because one mightier than John is coming, and the kingdom of God draws nigh. Now, John's mighty voice echoed through the wilderness of Jordan. Sinners from Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region along the Jordan River went out to hear John's message, and many of them believed it, repented of their sins, confessed them, and went under the water in baptism. Now, before we come to his encounter with Christ, we want to bear something in mind, and that is Matthew's contrast. Matthew's contrast. Through the inspiration of God's Spirit, Matthew was a skilled writer. As he wove scenes together, he often provided sharp contrasts for us to ponder. We're hindered by our versification sometimes from noticing that. That's one of the reasons I encourage you, if possible, for you to find a good paragraph Bible, just like the versification. They're not always, we don't think the paragraphs are inspired, but at least will help you read in context a little bit better. And it helps you to see how the thoughts that Matthew purposefully puts together work together. We have a remarkable set of contrasts here in chapter 3. Now, in verses 1 through 6, sinners of all kinds flocked to John's baptism. They confessed their sins, as we said, and they submitted to John's baptism in a spirit of humility. How do we know that? They were publicly confessing their sins. However, in verses 6 through 12, the religious leaders, known as the Pharisees and Sadducees, went to John's baptism in the spirit of hypocrisy. We know this from John's rebuke. He sternly rebukes them and then announces the solemn judgment of God. John's words suggest that no true repentance existed in these Jewish leaders. Moreover, their hope lay in being Abraham's descendants. Now that's why John assured them that God could raise up descendants from Abraham out of the stones. It was not their being descendants of Abraham, but those who submitted to God's will. How would we know? They seem to be law keepers. By hearing God's prophet John and repenting of their sins and being baptized. They refused to do so. And we know they refused to do so because later in Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes them for not believing John. So they stood there in their religious rags, trusting in their relationship to Abraham, but there was no true repentance in their hearts. And it is a tragedy that many today profess to be the children of God who've never known true repentance in their lives. Now, then, in sharp contrast to John's warning to the unbelieving, hypocritical Pharisees, Jesus comes. Verse 13 begins, "Then." Watch for the markers in the text of Scripture that help bring you into the next part of a scene or a paragraph. "Then cometh Jesus." Rebuke to the hypocrites, the hypocritical leaders. "Then cometh Jesus." Here is a sharp contrast. The religious hypocrites who refused to submit to John's baptism and the Lord Jesus who comes and humbly submits to John's baptism. There's no mistake here. Matthew wants us to ponder this. That's why I know many of you, like I have over the years, have wondered, what's this passage all about? There are a few strange sayings in it. What do they mean? Well, we hope to unfold some of that this morning. But one of the things we must see is that Jesus is Abraham's true seed. That's why Matthew begins his book with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham. Jesus, as the son of Abraham, is the humble, submissive leader. Now, Israel doesn't recognize their leader yet, but their present leaders are haughty, arrogant, self-deceived, and trusting in being Abraham's descendants. When the true Abrahamic descendant stands on the banks of the Jordan. Jesus is Abraham's true seed. The Pharisees and Sadducees are not. Jesus appears in humble submission to John's baptism. The Pharisees and the Sadducees do not. Jesus identifies with the repenting remnant. And the Pharisees and Sadducees do not. That's important. Why? Because part of John's message is that the mightier one who's coming has already laid the axe to the root of the trees. God's judgment has begun. He is, so to speak, standing on his granary floor, casting up the grain into the air. He takes his fan and blows the chaff away. The heavier grain falls back down to the floor, and he gathers it up and takes it to the barn and burns up the chaff. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are part of the chaff. They don't submit to John's baptism. The one who gathers up the good wheat does. Matthew will contrast Jesus and the Jewish religious leadership throughout his gospel, because Jesus is the true seed of Abraham, and because Jesus is the true king of Israel. He's the religious leader. He is the king of his kingdom. While the Pharisees and Sadducees do not do what heaven commands, and it's clear because of John, it is clear that Jesus does what God commands his true Israel. Now that brings us to Christ's appearance. Now let's go into this verse and think a little further. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. The religious leaders essentially came a short distance out of Jerusalem to where John baptized. But Jesus here makes his first appearance as an adult in Matthew's account. Nearly 30 years have passed since the close of chapter 2. And Jesus now travels approximately 70 miles to obey God. When the Pharisees, who don't have nearly that distance to go, will not. Watch how Matthew paints the picture of Jesus. He's always about his Father's business. That should be true of us. That's what's being set before us. Jesus made a journey of nearly 70 miles for this blessed and unusual moment. That brings us to consider for a minute John's hesitation. In verse 14, we see the word but, another contrast. Jesus came for baptism. John is thundering in the wilderness. People are coming to his baptism, repenting of their sins and being immersed to walk now in obedience to God. And Jesus comes down for baptism as well. But John forbade him. John forbade him. Why did John hesitate? Well, the answer seems to be clear from the context. Let's go back to verse 11. John announces, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." Let's go a little further. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire, whose fan is in his hand. This is powerful language. He is announcing the drawing near of God's kingdom and the presence of the Mighty One who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He himself makes the contrast. I can't be compared to him. I just put you under the water, John says. He's going to immerse you in God's Spirit. John knew he couldn't do, he himself could not do that. There was no comparison between him and the Mightier One. John had a mission. It came from God. But he knew, he announced the path of God, the way of God, and the kingdom drawing near to God's people through a Mighty One. Indeed, a Mightier One. As a matter of fact, there's some disagreement about this, but many think that John says here, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? There were those who might think that all John's doing is swapping places, saying, well, you're the one that should be putting me under the water instead of me putting you under the water. And some good men have held that. That's a possible rendering or a possible understanding. However, he's just announced how the Mightier One is going to baptize. More likely, he's saying, I have need of your baptism, of the Holy Ghost and fire. Either way, he knows that Christ is superior. John lived with a holy humility. He himself said, I must decrease. That's the way he thought. He must increase. So this is why John hesitated. It appears that he was gripped that this was indeed the Mightier One who was to come, the one who would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He knew his baptism did not compare. Let's consider then Jesus' exhortation. Having considered John's hesitation, let's consider Jesus' exhortation. Now, we cannot say with any certainty how much John and Jesus knew of each other as they grew up. However, we do know that John believed that Jesus was the Christ. That is evident by this passage and supported by the other Gospels. Jesus overrules John's hesitation here. Now, we don't want to miss this. It may just seem like a very small item, but it is an important one. The Lord Jesus, answering, said unto him, suffer it to be so now. Once John had shown his reluctance, what do we have? We have something similar to Peter's resisting Christ. When Christ announced that he was going to die upon the cross, and Peter said, no, not that. May that never be. And the Lord rebuked him. There doesn't seem to be the kind of reproof here that the Lord gave to Peter. But there's a clear overruling. The one being baptized said, suffer it to be so now. That's an imperative. Remember, the person baptizing is usually considered to be the one helping another submit. Jesus is telling the one who's to baptize him what to do. No, do this. Do this. The word suffer here means let it be so. In other words, I understand your hesitation, but we have a divine appointment. Do this. Even though Christ was submitting to John's baptism, it is clear that Christ Himself was responding to a higher authority than John's. Jesus submitted every aspect of His life to His Father's will for Him. As He said when He was 12 years old, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He was not being insolent to His parents. He was not arguing with His parents. He was simply saying, "Don't you understand who my Father is and the business that I must do?" Constantly through His life, He draws the minds of those near Him to who He is and that He's on a mission from heaven. "John, do this. Let it be so." Christ could say with a perfect heart, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. And again, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." As Jesus later said, "Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Yet, John's ministry paled compared to Christ's. Now, John knew this and responded, first of all, by hesitating. And then, he submits to Christ. He baptizes Him. John could say, "He that cometh after me is mightier than I." And he could say, "He that cometh after me is preferred before me." Can you see this in the water? You see, John recognizing who stands before him and saying, "I need to be baptized of you." But he says, "We need to do this. We need to do this." And he baptizes him. John submitted to Christ. Now, why did he do so? Well, not only because of who Christ was, but Jesus explains why they must do this. Jesus said, "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." John, let this be so, because it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? You can read for hours and hours and hours, to your heart's delight or weariness, the many different interpretations of this passage. I will not even attempt to list them this morning. Those of you that would like to wrestle with us, I'll be glad to give you some good homework. But let me say this. God's people and commentators have wrestled with it throughout the centuries. And while there are numerous interpretations, we might consider this one this morning. Matthew often relies on the prophet Isaiah and his writings. Matthew well knew the messianic passages. He's already quoted from some of them and alluded to others. Now, Isaiah 53 verse 11 says this, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." listen carefully again, by His knowledge, that means by the knowledge of Him, by knowing about Him, by possessing the knowledge of Him, He shall justify many. Alec Matir says that the Hebrew word here means to cause to be righteous. When it says He will justify many, it means to cause to be righteous. This one will cause many to be righteous. He then says that in this context, it means bring righteousness to, provide righteousness for. He will bring righteousness to many. Many will be accounted righteous because of Him. Matthew says, the key concept of the many should be noted. He shall make righteous many. It's the many in the Hebrew. It is a precise company, numerous but not all-inclusive. These are the specific objects of the servant's saving activity. Whoever this suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is, his work will provide righteousness, but not for everyone, for the many. Matthew puts it this way. In a context where the servant's personal righteousness receives such emphasis, the phrase to provide righteousness for the many can mean only that there are those, the many, whom He clothes in His righteousness, sharing with them His own perfect acceptability before God. In other words, in the passage of Isaiah, chapter 53, there is a suffering servant who is righteous before the living God. And by his suffering, he will provide righteousness for many. He will clothe many with his own righteousness. Here in Isaiah, the suffering servant is a substitute. When you get confused about the gospel, remember the word substitution. It's the heart and soul of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember substitution. In Isaiah 53, the suffering servant is a substitute for the many who will be clothed in righteousness. In verse 4 of 53, surely, listen carefully, He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We didn't care for Him. He's stricken of God. He was afflicted. He suffers as a criminal. We didn't think much of Him, but He suffered for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. the righteous sufferer will clothe many with His righteousness. And it is connected to His suffering. The prophet Isaiah then says, "When thou," speaking of God, "shall make His soul an offering for sin." An offering for sin. There we see the servant as the great substitute. The servant as the great sacrifice. Therefore, many will be accounted righteousness by the substitutionary suffering of Isaiah's servant. When we go back to Matthew 3, we hear in Christ's words a very important statement. As we've read it, maybe read it a little differently now. "For thus, in my being baptized by you, John, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, Jesus says to John, "It becometh us." That means it is fitting for us to fulfill. Notice the little two-letter word, us. For us to fulfill. Our beloved Master implies that by this act, He and John are fulfilling the righteous purpose of God. They are accomplishing all righteousness. John is taking part in something that Christ is doing. And they together are fulfilling the purpose of God. Brethren, our beloved Master came to be the sin-bearing substitute of His people. But that part of His ministry lay ahead. Jesus is entering His public ministry. And entering that public ministry is vital to His accomplishing His purpose upon the cross. Let's go a little further. God's kingdom had now drawn near. When John baptized Jesus, their act fulfilled all righteousness in at least four ways. In at least four ways. Number one, by submitting to John's baptism, Jesus endorsed John's ministry. Remember, the Pharisees had not. Jesus was clearly endorsing John's ministry. The religious leaders of the day did not submit to John's baptism while Jesus did. As I pointed out earlier, Matthew 21:25 tells us plainly that Jesus asked the baptism of John, "Whence was it? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned within themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, He will say unto us, Why did ye then not believe Him?" So by submitting to John's baptism, Jesus endorsed John's ministry. Number two, Jesus identified Himself with John's message. John called Israel to prepare the way for Messiah. God's kingdom drew near. By submitting to John's baptism, Jesus showed Himself in obedience with God's will for Israel. True Israel would hear the prophet of God and be immersed. Why? They're making themselves ready for the coming of Messiah. Jesus endorsed that message. By submitting to John's baptism, Jesus linked His own mission with John's. That's important because there are people that try to separate those things. Jesus is showing a clear continuity and solidarity with John. We can even hear that in their preaching. John began his preaching saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus began His preaching, or will begin His preaching, in chapter 4, verse 7, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's a clear continuity between the message of John, the coming kingdom, and the Lord Jesus Christ. By submitting to John's baptism, Jesus' own mission is validated. This is important. If John is God's messenger, if he's God's mouthpiece, Israel, the true Israel, must believe. They must obey the living God. Had Christ begun His ministry some other place and been completely separated from John, we would not so readily see the unity, both of their message and their ultimate goal. John baptized those who believed his message and repented of their sins. Jesus and his disciples baptized those who believed his message and repented of sins. Number three, John inaugurated Jesus' public ministry. We put the Gospels together and read all of the accounts of John. It is clear that many attended his baptism. They were very obviously public events. Jesus attends John's baptism and, as in a sense a disciple of John, goes into the water and is baptized by John. Jesus' ministry is inaugurated in His baptism in the Jordan River. Christ's ministry would take Him from the water to His great, wonderful, and mighty works among men, His rejection, and finally His crucifixion and resurrection. John's baptism introduces him to us, to the public, as one in harmony with his message, and then he takes it on to completion. John helped fulfill righteousness by baptizing the Lord Jesus, who secured as the suffering substitute the righteousness of all God's people. And fourthly, Jesus was identified with God's people. In His baptism, Jesus identified with God's people. Jesus not only supported the baptism, He not only endorsed the baptism and identified with the message of John. His ministry not only began publicly in his baptism at John's hand, but Jesus identified with God's people. And this is one of the most beautiful things about his baptism. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was the substitute for his people. The suffering servant suffered for someone. We now know from John's Gospel, chapter 1, that Jesus came to save His people from their sins. As Jesus goes under the water and comes up, He is identifying with true Israel. Those who heard God's call of the prophet and obeyed Him. Jesus always obeyed His Father. And now, in His condescending love for His people, the holy, eternal Son of God stands among sinners who are openly professing and confessing their sins. And He enters into the same waters with them. From the beginning of His public ministry to His dying upon the cross for them, Jesus identifies with His people. Jesus had no sin. He did not have to repent. Another reason John may have hesitated, though we have no passage that tells us that he understood Christ's sinlessness, at least not that I'm aware of. Nevertheless, Jesus did what Israel was supposed to do. And He identified then with God's people by submitting to that baptism. He represented sinners. You say, well, that's unusual. It is no more unusual than the cross, brethren. There He represented sinners. God the Father treated a sinless man as if he were the conglomerate sin of all God's people. From the beginning of His public ministry until He died upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus identified with those He loved from all eternity. Notice, who did not get baptized? The religious leaders. They're the chaff. Jesus is identifying with the riffraff, with the sinners, the ones who repent, and the ones who are the good wheat. That brings us to heaven's proclamation. Matthew then tells us, and Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway, or immediately, out of the water. And Luke adds this detail about Jesus. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying. Jesus is baptized, and as He comes up straightway out of the water, He's praying. Having been immersed by John the Baptist, our Lord comes up out of the water in communion with His Holy Father in heaven. And what do we see? Brethren, we see three astonishing things. Number one, the heaven rending. The heaven rending. Isaiah says, "Rend the heavens and come down." And that's exactly what we see, brethren. The heavens open as Jesus Christ comes out of the water and the Spirit of God comes down upon Him. This is one of the most remarkable moments throughout all the ages of men. Heaven doesn't open for you and me. We seen that? Anybody here had heaven stand wide open? We know it happened for Stephen the martyr. We know that it happened for some of the prophets. Heaven open. What happens when heaven opens? Men see God. All through the Scriptures, when the heavens open, revelation is coming forth. Jesus comes up out of the water in prayer. with His Holy Father, and the heavens open wide with joy and glory because of who has just obeyed the Father in heaven. And then we see the Spirit descending. The heavens rending, God's Spirit descending. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Great moments in Scripture, great moments in history, brethren. We're so dull sometimes, we're so cold and stony, we can read these things and not be gripped. Oh, it's just Matthew 3. No, it is the revelation of Messiah. All the promises of God coming together in this one man who's just come up out of the water where sinners have been going and confessing. Is this not astonishing? He could have come in chariots of fire. He could have come with thousands and thousands of legions of angels. They could have rolled out the red carpet and trumpets blowing. Born in a manger and coming up out of the water, befouled by sinners. And heaven splits open for him. Here is the Anointed One. Heaven is making an extraordinary announcement. The holy oil of heaven is being poured out on the prophet, on the priest, on the king. God's Spirit descends upon Jesus as he's praying. Here, Jesus is empowered for his ministry. Here, the prophet Isaiah and the things that he said come into an extraordinary historical reality. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Here, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that. Luke records for us in chapter 4 that Christ Jesus, anointed of the Spirit, goes in to the synagogue, stands up before his racial brethren, opens up the scroll, finds this passage in the book of Isaiah, and it says, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." How could he say that? Because the Spirit of God came down upon him at his baptism. That's what makes him Messiah. That's what makes him the anointed of God. Filled with God's kingdom power to do the extraordinary works that will now unfold in Matthew's gospel. Isaiah 11:1 says, brethren, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." You want to see the stem? It's chapter 1. And we have it set before us. "And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias, and Solomon begat Rehoboam." And it unfolds to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit descending speaks that Jesus is Messiah. This is how Matthew has been beautifully building this all the way along. Here's the root or the stem out of the root of Jesse, coming with great power. Verse 2 of Isaiah 11 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Likewise, Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Brethren, the Jews knew that. The Jews knew that God delighted in this servant, whoever this servant was. They often mistakenly thought it was themselves. The Lord will be delighted in this great servant. God's so delighting in someone that He says, "I've put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." The Blessed One coming down from heaven, brethren, is what made Jesus the Messiah. Here is His anointing set before us. And thirdly, the Father's commending. We read finally, "And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Before all that were gathered with John, a voice from heaven, which means God the Father, speaks with His great love for His Son. In this, oh beloved people of God, listen, in this, we see the wonderful relationship of love that God the Father and His eternal Son shared. It's important to bear this in mind. You say, why? It's nice to read, but why is that something we need to tuck away? Because as the chapters unfold, the Father who loves His Son from all eternity is going to hang Him on a cross for God-hating rebels. "This is my beloved Son." And He will hang Him in darkness. And He will cry out in agony, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was for the love of sinners who will be clothed in His righteousness. As He went down under the water and came up, filled with the Spirit, it would be the Spirit that would help Him in the garden. It would be the Spirit that helped Him as He bore all the fury of His Father. It would be the Spirit that animated Him through His entire public ministry. This is Messiah. And in His agony, and in His grief, in His unbearable pain and suffering upon the cross, He secured for His people all righteousness. Those that repent of their sins and believe on Him will be clothed in the suffering servant's righteousness. Let's do this, John. It's fitting that we fulfill all righteousness. Not only do we see God's holy love for His Son, to recognize the term Son said by heaven should lead our minds to a logical conclusion. This is the Son of heaven, the Son of God. But again, this is a term many of us think little of. To the Jews, that said Messiah. The Son of God is Messiah. God from heaven declares, this is the one. I will declare the decree, Psalm 2 says. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. I have begotten Thee. Can you see this, brethren? It's hard to imagine, is it not? Jesus comes up out of the water praying. The heavens divide. We can't even guess what the communion between the Father and the Son was. But heaven is pleased to announce that this is my Son. This is Messiah. Matthew has been drawing us all the way up to this moment. Because this is the moment from which all the rest of the gospel unfolds. Israel went down into the waters and came up and went into the wilderness and failed. Jesus goes down into the waters and He will come up in communion with His Father, be driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for temptation and triumph. That's good news. That's why we have a gospel. That's why sinners are saved. We have Messiah. God's promise has come to pass. God has proved Himself faithful. His word is true. His prophets were true. Here He stands on the banks of the Jordan in communion with heaven itself. And heaven says, this is my beloved Son. And brethren, every one of us here either believes that or rejects it. Jesus is now ready for His public ministry. Let's make application and close. First, in Christ's baptism, we see the Holy Trinity. I cannot elaborate on this. I cannot go into great detail. I encourage you to take the Wednesday evening services in the study of the Trinity and work through them. But what we have before us, brethren, is a most important and profound Christology. In the greater revelation of Christ's light, we see the Old Testament prophecy more clearly. The Old Testament Jews did not believe in something called the Trinity. There was God. That was it. They saw God's Spirit on the pages of the Old Covenant Scriptures. But they interpreted the Spirit of God simply be the manifestation of the power of God. They did not see a separate person. And they saw Messiah. And yet they saw times where they read passages that seemed that God Himself was coming and they couldn't put those together. Here it comes together. The Father in heaven, the Son in the water and then on the banks, the Spirit of God coming down and anointing Him. We see what is in types and shadows in the Old Testament beginning to come with a brighter light in the New. And we begin to have a greater revelation of who our God is. You say, well, that's deep theology. That may not help me through tomorrow when I'm having a tough day. Brethren, this is who your God is. Who do you think is going to bring you through that difficult day? Do you know your God? Do you bow before the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Do you believe the God who purposed salvation? Do you believe the God the Son who came and secured salvation? Do you believe the Holy Spirit who empowers you as He empowered Christ so that you can walk as His child? A little more practical than understanding who God is. And we see with greater and brighter beams of understanding as the New Testament unfolds, who our God is. Secondly, in Christ's baptism, we see our mediator. Paul writes later, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here he is in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant. Prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed, set apart for the service of God. Brethren, this comes together in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the prophet who brings us the revelation of God and the word of salvation. Oh, and I pray that you hear that. Hear Him. Later, God's going to draw back the curtain again on the Mount of Transfiguration and says, not only this is my Son, but hear Him. Because He's the prophet God has anointed to bring the glorious message of His salvation and His mighty kingdom. He's the priest, the one anointed to offer up the acceptable sacrifice. And there is but one. It must be a spotless lamb. That is why John could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Jesus is not only the sacrifice, He's the priest that offered up the sacrifice. And He's finally the King of His people, anointed Son of David, the one who rules them here. That's not something off in the future. If you say you're a Christian right now, if you believe yourself a Christian today, there's one identifying evidence, there are many. But here's one. Your will has been submitted to Jesus Christ's will. Or He doesn't live in you. Christ obeyed His Father's will and went into the waters of baptism with sinners. What humility. Because His Father sent Him to identify and to be one with His people. As our mediator, He's prophet, priest, and king. If He dwells within us, His word is our law. It's what we want to do. Hereby we do know that we are His children if we obey His commandments. Don't fool yourself into thinking somehow or another because of some head nodding you did a long time ago that you're bound for heaven even though you haven't been obeying Christ. Soaking up His Word, finding out what He says, learning to walk with the King. What's not perfect? None of our works are perfect. Never. You're not saved by your works. You're not kept by your works. This salvation is all of grace. But the grace of God transform sinners so that they hear the prophet of God. They hold His sacrifice as their righteousness before God, and they obey Him out of love. And thirdly, in Christ's baptism, we see Isaiah's suffering servant as he begins his ministry. The servant that Isaiah set before the Jews of old was a suffering servant. The Jews sometimes thought that Israel was meant, as I said, and they thought because of their sufferings they were the suffering servant, because there are times when Israel is called the servant of God. But Isaiah points out in this chapter that the suffering servant bears the sins of many. there it is. Jesus went from the water into His public ministry, anointed of the Holy Ghost, going to the cross of Calvary, His resurrection, His ascension up into heaven, accomplishing for His people once and for all eternal righteousness. My sins on Him, His righteousness on me by faith. Brethren, on the banks of the River Jordan, an extraordinary communion between heaven and earth took place as God revealed to us, to all of history, that Jesus, born of Mary, is indeed the Son of God. He is indeed Messiah, the King. He is God's Christ and God's beloved Son. He accomplished all righteousness for His people. Repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. Believe on Him unto everlasting life. Amen.